to you, Tim. Do turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, which Timothy has just read to us. I just want to add my congratulations to the graduating students, and I also want to celebrate together with the friends and family and home churches who are represented here. I know that for everyone who received awards this evening, there are those who are standing in the background who are faithfully praying and encouraging and supporting and sharing something of the pressure and the angst and the stress and the anguish of the exam and the essay deadlines. And so together we rejoice at what has been accomplished here tonight. My question now for the graduating students is, having had the enormous privilege of a top-rate theological training for ministry at the Irish Baptist College, what are you going to do now? What are your goals? What will you be trying to achieve as you embark on some form, perhaps, of new ministry? Or perhaps let me express it in another way. If we were to meet here again in 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time, if the Lord spares us, what would be your legacy? How would you want to be remembered? What would be the fruit of your ministry that has flowed out of the training that you have received? We're all looking forward to the general election. I know, particularly in Northern Ireland, you seem to love elections. You have a passion for them. And this week, in the general election, the major parties are releasing their manifestos so that we know that if we'll choose to appoint them to power, we know more or less, roughly, if they keep their promises, what they're going to do. And so I would ask the graduating students, essentially, what is your manifesto for ministry? What can we expect from you? And that is the theme we're going to explore tonight. It's going to be a manifesto for ministry. It's not going to be my manifesto for ministry particularly. Rather, it's going to be the manifesto of the Apostle Paul himself. And it's expressed in these two verses here at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read them again together. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I think if we search the whole of Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation, we would be hard pushed to find a more comprehensive or a more pithy statement of what Christian ministry is all about than this. And so this is the text we will seek to unpack this evening. What is our manifesto? Well, first of all, what is the task in which we engage? The task, the Apostle Paul says, is proclaiming Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 28. He, that is Christ, he is the one we proclaim. The Apostle Paul uses that word in the sense of preaching, of declaring, most obviously preaching from a pulpit, perhaps in a church setting, to a congregation of God's people, or it might, in the case of the Apostle Paul, be to a crowd gathering outside as he preaches and he speaks evangelistically to those who are not yet converted. But there were numerous other settings in which the Apostle Paul proclaimed Christ. It might have been in a one-to-one setting, it might have been in a small group setting. But wherever he was and however he did it, this was the task of his ministry, and very simply, it was to proclaim Christ. And the point is this, that the manifesto of the Apostle Paul was not to be a teacher of religious information. He was not a philosopher explaining a system of thought. Rather, he is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul's agenda for ministry is not principally to win arguments, but to introduce us to a person. And you say, that's wonderful, that's exactly what I want to do in my ministry. I want to introduce people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I do that? Well, very simply, he proclaims Christ. Listen to some of the statements he makes about how he demonstrates the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You say, that's fantastic. We are with unveiled faces contemplating the Lord's glory. What's going on there, Paul? How do you do it? Do we enter into some corporate mystical experience? Paul, do you have some special ministry of dreams and visions by which the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is visually depicted before our eyes? No, not at all. You read the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's very clear that the Apostle Paul is speaking about the ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through preaching, it's through proclamation, it's through making the gospel known that Christ is clearly revealed before our eyes with unveiled faces. He makes a very similar statement in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. How did you do that, Paul? Was it by sketchboard ministry, perhaps, when you're drawing pictures of what the crucifixion was like and the two thieves on either side? Paul, are you the master of the PowerPoint presentation? I don't know how ever the gospel was presented before we had PowerPoint. Not at all. You read the context of Galatians, it's quite clear. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was proclaiming, he was opening up the Word of God, and as he did that, Jesus Christ crucified was clearly portrayed before their eyes. But you see his objective, that through his ministry, his Word ministry, Christ is proclaimed. He explains that in a little more detail in the two words that follow. He says here, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. I don't know what you think about when you hear that word teaching. For me, when I hear that word teaching, my mind goes back to some of the happiest days of my life in primary school. When I was at primary school, it was a long, long time ago when we used to do things a little bit differently. There were 43 students in my class. We used to sit in regimented in rows. It was chalk and talk from a single teacher at the front. There were never any disciplinary issues. The threat of the slipper and the cane had something to do with it. As you can see, we did things differently in my day. But we were all blissfully happy. And we enjoyed this barrage of facts being poured upon us from the front. Indeed, my teachers in primary school were very much akin to those described by Charles Dickens in his novel Hard Times, to the character of the headmaster, Mr. Gradgrind. Mr. Gradgrind says this: "Now what I want is facts. Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Facts alone are wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else. You can only form the minds of reasoning animals upon facts. Nothing else will ever be of any service to them." The schoolmaster swept with his eyes the inclined plane of little vessels, there and then arranged in order, ready to have imperial gallons of facts poured into them until they were full to the brim. Well, we don't want to decry the importance, do we, of facts? And indeed, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real figure of human history. We need to hear about his virgin birth. We need to hear about his ministry. We need to hear about his preaching and his miracles, his death, his resurrection. We need all of that historical and factual information. We need to see the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of all the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, just in the preceding verse, that he is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you notice that the Apostle Paul does not say that his ambition is to preach about Christ, but to proclaim Christ himself. See, I fondly remember my time at theological seminary. I loved it. I confess I found theological study to be addictive. The longer I spent in the classroom, the more fascinated I became with the subject, and the longer I wanted to remain. I was very much like our MA students. I wanted the flume to go on and on and on forever. I was particularly excited by the structure of Hebrew narrative and poetry. I was thrilled by the informative nature of the intertestamental history and theology of the Jewish people. And indeed, I saw the vital importance of the date and the route of the Exodus. But I rather fear that if I had embarked upon Christian ministry enthusiastically explaining such vital theological concepts to my congregation, that very soon I would have found that their priorities were different to my own. You see, what our people need, and actually fundamentally what we all need, preachers as well as people, is that we need food for our souls. Indeed, we need nothing more than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be displayed before our eyes. We embark not merely upon a ministry of Bible teaching and giving Bible talks, but rather we embark upon a ministry of proclamation akin to that of John the Baptist, who pointed and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so we point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when our congregations, when our peoples come every Sunday, feeling burdened down with guilt and spiritual failure, feeling crushed by the law, feeling spiritually inadequate, then indeed we give them not merely a Sunday school lesson from the pulpit so that they have more information about the Bible, so that they can answer the questions on the next Bible quiz, but rather we say to our people, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed offered his life as the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice for sinners. Back in chapter 1 and verse 22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So that our hearts begin to sing and the sense of guilt is washed away as we rejoice in the shed blood of the Saviour. In chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul explains that he has cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, and he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, so that our souls rise within us as joy at sins forgiven and right standing before our holy God. And we come before our congregations who have been dazzled by the temptations and the spectacle of the world, and they come spiritually cold and lethargic, and their hearts have been led away by the attraction of wealth and of pleasure, and they need to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is of infinitely greater value than any of these things. And so the Apostle Paul declares to them that the Son, chapter 1, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, that he is the Lord over thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we point our people towards that glorious consummation of all things when the purposes of God are completed, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, God will reconcile in himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because that is the goal towards which we need to strive, not the temporal and fleeting things which are visible, but the things which are yet unseen, the things which are eternal, the things which are lasting value, the things which ultimately will provide eternal joy. So that if we are distracted by the things of this world, we come back and we see in chapter 2, verse 3, that we can know the mystery of God, who is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that our people in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, having been raised with Christ, set their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, that was the theme of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That was his ambition, nothing less than to proclaim Christ. So that day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more precious to our people. And indeed, his reality, his glory, his beauty, his relevance, his life, the hope which he inspires in our heart, is the driving and the motivating passion of our lives. And also for our evangelism. John Stott is known, of course, widely as an international Bible teacher. But I think if you asked him, he would say that first and foremost, he was an evangelist. He says, in evangelism, our chief and overriding responsibility is to point people to Jesus. The wisest evangelist keeps bringing the conversation back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the question for you graduating students and all of us who are involved in any way in ministry, whether full-time vocational or not in the local church, is not whether we are fantastically eloquent or brilliantly clever or however many letters that we have after our name, but rather can we lead folks to Christ? You see, that's the mark of a Spirit-filled ministry, because the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jim Packer puts it so eloquently, is the floodlight person of Jesus Christ. That's what Christian ministry is all about. But then notice the second element of proclamation, admonishing and teaching. Again, either publicly or personally, seeking to challenge believers about error or straying from the path of Christian obedience. That's one of the qualifications for eldership, isn't it? Not only to be able to hold to the trustworthy message, but also to refute those who oppose it. Of course, that's not very popular in our day, is it, to challenge people or to criticise people or to question their morality or to ask them about their standing before God. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, it is as vital to point out the negative as it is to accentuate the positive. Of course we are always sympathetic to our people. Of course we are always driven by loving concern, and we are empathetic with their situation. But we need to remember that true kindness is not ensuring that people feel better. You see, the alcoholic will feel better if he has another drink. But ultimately, if he has another drink, he will not only destroy himself, but also perhaps others in the process. So simple patterns of behaviour need to be challenged, as Paul does later on in the letter. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. But particularly here in Colossians, he wants to confront the Colossian church about teachings that lead them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers who were imagining that they could make progress, morally speaking, by a system of self-reliance and legalistic conformity. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. No, he says, you need to depend upon Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. That's where spiritual life is to be found. That's where spiritual vitality is found. That's where spiritual progress is to be made. Paul wants our obedience to be motivated and driven by love for Christ. Devotion to him. Not merely laws and rules and regulations, but rather Christ in his person. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. So that when the Apostle Paul speaks about a Christian lifestyle, he wants us to obey everything Christ has commanded. And he wants us to do these things in the strength which Christ supplies. You might be the most morally respectable and upright member of the congregation today, but if you are not trusting wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for your standing before God, then you are utterly lost, and you are bound for eternal and Paul will admonish you. But he will admonish you gently, because he wants to lead you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's the task of Christian ministry. It is to proclaim Christ. Secondly, what is the goal of Christian ministry? The goal is to present everyone mature. To present everyone mature. Look at the use of the word all in verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Actually, in the Greek, the word all occurs four times. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul loves that word, all. It speaks of his vision, the breadth of his vision, evangelistically and pastorally. But first of all, he believed that the good news of Jesus Christ was for everybody. Not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Not just for rich, but for poor, for slave, for free, for male, for female. Whatever our circumstances might be. There was no squeamishness in the Apostle Paul about evangelism. Nowadays we might be consider that it's not politically correct to seek to proselytize and to change the views of others. But the Apostle Paul felt no such constraint. And indeed, the goal of Christian ministry is so that all might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our people need from their pastors, their ministry workers, their youth leaders, their women's workers, whoever we might be. We need to have a big vision, not to be parochial. If we proclaim Christ, then we proclaim the one who is Lord over all and is the Saviour of all peoples. And if the vision of our ministry is smaller than that, then we do our Saviour a disservice. I had a conversation with Craig Dyer, who I understand indeed owes his theological education to the Irish Baptist College. You know that Craig Dyer organises the distribution and the training of leaders for the Christianity Explored course, not only in the UK but indeed around the world. Do you know which country has the greatest demand in the world for the Christianity Explored course? I'll give you a clue. It's not the United Kingdom, where the course was written. It's not the United States of America, where everything is bigger than anywhere else. No, it's Iran. It's Iran. Isn't that breathtaking? Isn't that extraordinary? The work of the Spirit of God in those persecuted churches, in those house churches, in that underground movement. And yet even in that setting, the Lord Jesus Christ is being made known and the harvest is being reaped. I returned at the end of March from a brief trip to Beijing and to see the extraordinary things that the Lord is doing in adding Chinese converts to the house churches in communist China. The harvest is breathtaking, and the Apostle Paul would be right there, front and center. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. So it's the breadth of his vision. But Paul's vision is not only comprehensive in terms of breadth, all peoples, but also in terms of depth. So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Actually, literally, perfect in Christ. Perfect, not in the sense of sinlessly perfect, which of course, sadly, is impossible for us in this age. A sinful nature remains with us throughout our mortal life, in our mortal flesh. But perfect in the sense that fulfilling all of God's intended purposes for us in Christ. To put it colloquially, the best that we can be in Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants us to be intellectually, yes, convinced of the truth of the Christian gospel, and indeed familiar with the great truths of Scripture. In our will, he wants us to be conformed to the will and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, living wholeheartedly in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that is moral and upright and godly. And in our hearts, he wants us to be sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him with our heart and mind and soul and strength. He wants us to be perfect. He is not content with the half-hearted believer. He wants us to be the best that we can be. He wants us to be glorifying God in every area of life, not just in the church, but we see later on in chapter 3, in the home, in the family, in the community, in the workplace, thinking and acting in Christ-like ways. And as pastors and preachers and missionaries and women's workers and youth workers, our task is to teach and equip and to pray for our people, not so that every day, in every way, they get just a little bit better, but rather that they are sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to make converts, but to make disciples. To teach people so that they may be presented perfect. Don't just a sense of responsibility they're resting upon the Apostle Paul's shoulders, because if you're engaged in Christian ministry today, you know that at the last great day, you will be called to give account for the trust that has been given to you. What did you do with that theological education? More importantly, what did you do with the people that God entrusted into your pastoral and teaching care? What has become of them? Give an account. Well, so the Apostle Paul has this burden of expectation upon his shoulders, this sense of responsibility, and at the last great day he wants to present them fully mature, perfect, in Christ, like a bride ready and prepared for her wedding day, to be presented to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. So that then is the task of Christian ministry, is to proclaim Christ. That is the goal of Christian ministry, to present everyone fully mature in Christ. And thirdly and finally, what then is the means of Christian ministry? What is the means of Christian ministry? Well, it is the power of Christ. It is the power of Christ. See, I hope if you paid any attention at all to the message this evening, I hope that you come to the correct conclusion that the work of ministry is impossible. The Apostle Paul would agree with you. The Apostle Paul would say, who is sufficient for these things? He is just overwhelmed with the crushing sense of responsibility that he bears. He is aware that to those for whom he proclaims Christ are literally standing on the brink, the precipice, the chasm between heaven and hell. So how can he endure? How can he be godly? How can he lead in a Christ-like manner? How can he ensure that he will be constantly zealous and faithful in every aspect of his ministry? He describes himself elsewhere as being like an earthen vessel, like a fragile, cracked and failing pot, inadequate for the task. And paradoxically, one of the most important qualifications for gospel ministry is a sense of insufficiency. Actually, that's true of every Christian believer. If you're sitting here today saying, you know, I think I've got this Christianity thing cracked. It's okay, I think I can manage this. I think I'm doing pretty well. I think I'm making progress in the faith. I think I'm a pretty good Christian. Let me tell you, you have completely misunderstood the gospel. You have completely misunderstood the gospel. Because we are not supposed to be able to live the Christian life in our own strength. No, we are constantly declaring our insufficiency and our inability and leaning only upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his help and with his enablement. That is why our Christian lives, personally, and in our families, and in our jobs, and in our churches, and in our situation in the community, is always a situation of challenge. Have you noticed that in the Christian life? That it seems that trouble is always just around the corner. There's always something else to be worried about. There's always some issue in the church. There's always some difficult person. There's always some new and impossible challenge going on. And you just go home and you say, I just don't know what I'm going to do. And I don't know what the way forward is. And I don't think I can manage. And I think the whole thing is beyond me. And I say, hallelujah. Because the Apostle Paul would say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then the power of God is made known through me. Because it's not about me and it's not about my wisdom. It's not about my ability. Look at what Paul says in verse 29. To this end I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. It's his work in me and through me. In Acts chapter 6, it says that one of the great qualifications of being an apostle or a pastor or an elder or in ministry is the word and prayer. the word and prayer slipped out of a ministry of, actually it's the other way around in Acts 6, isn't it? It's prayer and ministry of the word. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 29. You notice the beautiful balance in that verse. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, I'm completely unable to fulfill this ministry, and so I give up, and I just pray quietly in a corner, and I'm a mystic, and I'm going to become a hermit, and I'm going to go and hide away to beseech the Lord, and that he can bring down the blessing of revival. He doesn't say that. But rather, he prays and he works. He works and he prays. He throws himself into the task by faith, knowing that his own strength and his own efforts and his own initiatives are utterly insufficient. But as he prays, he goes forward in the confidence that yet the Holy Spirit will fill him and enable him and energize him and use him. Pitiful though, humanly speaking, his efforts might seem. You know the feeling, don't you, on Sunday morning when you look at your sermon notes and you groan in at how weak and how insufficient they are. And yet how wonderfully the Holy Spirit can use inadequate offerings and transform them for his glory. He labors, he strenuous to contend, but with the energy that Christ works within us. And on this graduation evening, that is surely our only confidence, isn't it? Graduating students, I don't know your situation, I don't know what ministries you are about to engage in, I don't know what the future holds for you, not just this year, but in the years we trust, and decades perhaps yet to come. But our only hope, our only confidence, is in the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And as we close our service tonight, can I simply plead with all of us, not only the graduating students, but the friends and the family, and the representatives of local churches who come here tonight, please can we pray? Pray for these students. Because this is not the end, this is merely the beginning. This is the opening of a new chapter. And as we consecrate these delightful men and women to the Lord, we pray that yet the Lord would open the heavens and come down, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit, that he would fill them, that he would energize them, that he would enable them, that he would guide them, that he would direct them, that he would empower them, that he would multiply not only their efforts, but the fruits of their ministry. That through them the kingdom of Christ would be extended and that Christ would have all the glory. Amen.